We're going to go to Acts 2 today, where we left off last week. If you have been here the past few weeks, I guess it's moving into the past few months now, we've been in the middle of a series that we've called The Promise, because it has dealt with man's initial situation and what man did to lose that, and the promise that God made, and how God has been faithful to fulfill that promise. Last week we looked at the day of Pentecost, when finally all of those details, all of those things that were promised, got poured out. And, you know, here we are, though, 2,000 years later, and I thought we would spend at least a week or two on the promise to us. We saw what that promise meant to those who were there on the day of Pentecost, right? How they not only received that day, but then how they lived afterwards, right? And if you read any in the book of Acts today, or this week, you saw how that promise affected their lives. But you might remember in Acts 2, verse 39, one of the things that Peter said that day of Pentecost about that promise is he said, "The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now that's encouraging to me, because that doesn't limit it to one generation or one geographical location, but limits it to as many as the Lord our God shall call. We get in on that. So this promise that we've read about, it's still to us, isn't it? You know, on the day of Pentecost, the men who received that day and the people who received later on that day were all of Israel, weren't they? And it would take quite a while before even Peter would realize how true these words were that he spoke on the day of Pentecost. Because at first they didn't even consider the Gentiles would be a part of this. As you know from what we've looked at in the Old Testament, Gentiles had nothing to do with the workings of God, did they? They came to find out years later, it's recorded in Acts 10, when Cornelius and his household believed, and it was poured out on them too, they realized, oh, so this is to the Gentiles as well. I'm very thankful that's true, because many of us, probably, if we trace it back, are not of Israel in our background. So that gets us in, doesn't it? And in fact, then later, the full truths about what God had made available to Jew and Gentile were revealed to the Apostle Paul. And he also, thankfully, got the revelation to write it down so you and I could read it as well. The real pinnacle of that revelation of what God's done since the day of Pentecost for Jew and Gentile is in the book of Ephesians. We spent a weekend studying that not too long ago. But the real foundation for truth regarding this promise and what it means to you and me right now today is the book of Romans. And that's why this week and next week and maybe even a week beyond that, we're going to spend some time in the book of Romans and see what this means to you and me today. And so to get into Romans, of course, we're going to start in Romans chapter 1. Good place to start, right? Chapter 1. Many people like to start Romans in chapter 4 or the end of chapter 3. I'm not sure why. Well, I kind of am sure why. But you know, if God put chapters 1, 2, and 3 there, he probably wants us to read them, doesn't he? You know, if they were sort of supplementary, then why did he bother revealing them to the Apostle Paul to begin with? And yet I know many people who just want to get to the positive stuff. And they consider the first three chapters kind of negative stuff. Maybe there's a reason God has the negative stuff recorded. And I think you'll see as we go through some of it today that there's a very good reason. Romans chapter 1, it says, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God." Now there's a term we're going to see come up again and again, and it's important that we understand what it means. Because many people think gospel, they think, oh, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yeah, I know what the gospel is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, wrong, wrong. Gospel means good news. And there could be many types of good news, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's good news, you know. But he's talking about something different here. The good news that he's talking about goes beyond Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The good news that he's going to be revealing here is good news regarding the accomplished work of Jesus Christ that you and I can now benefit from. See, because he specifies, he says, it's the good news of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Oh, we read about that, didn't we? And what was it that he promised all through the Old Testament? Was it just that there was going to be a guy, Jesus Christ, who was going to say things and do things? No, what did he promise all through the Old Testament to the prophets? And what did they speak about all through the Old Testament? That there would be a coming Redeemer, right? And that what Adam had lost would be restored. And what first and foremost had Adam lost? Yeah, the Spirit of God. So there's much more to this good news than just the man, Jesus Christ. It's the good news regarding what God had promised all through the Old Testament. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. According to the flesh, he was David's seed. But of course, God was his father, right? And he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. We should look at this verse also in a little bit of detail. Where it says he was declared to be the Son of God with power, that's a little misleading in the King James Version. Because the words with power don't modify the Son of God, they modify declared. So he was declared with power to be the Son of God. Well, what powerful declaration made it clear that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, it's right here in this verse, right? By the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was, for lack of a better term, I've heard it described as God's seal of approval. God showing that, yeah, this is the guy. It's fully accomplished. It's done. Okay? Jesus didn't get himself up from the dead, right? He was dead. Right? How could he have done that? Well, I'll stop being dead now. No, a dead man has no consciousness. He was dead. God raised him, and that was God's sign that, yes, this was indeed the Redeemer. The redemption is indeed accomplished. That's how he was declared with power to be the Son of God and to have accomplished all that the Son of God was sent to accomplish. That's what the resurrection was for. That's why the resurrection is so significant. In verse 5, it says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. I could spend a lot of time on this verse, and I'll try not to. That phrase, obedience to the faith, in the text, it's believing obedience. And it's an interesting phrase you might want to study on your own sometime. Believing obedience is a term that Romans opens with and a term that Romans closes with. And that's what the Word of God is given for. Many people think the Word of God is given so to interest me or, you know, for my consideration. But no, the reason God had his Word revealed, and he didn't have to, did he? But the reason he gave his Word, the only proper response to the Word of God is believing obedience. Okay? We know a little bit about what believing is, right? Obedience is a similar thing. The word obedience carries in its meaning in the Greek the term hearing. So the reason God revealed this stuff is so that we could hear it and then obey it. Hear it and then believe it. That's the only proper response to the Word of God. Can you do other things with the Word of God? Sure. Can you use it to press flowers? Yes, you can. Can you use it to keep records of who got married in your family? Can you use it for nice thoughts for the day? You can use it for any number of things. But the reason God gave it, the only proper response to his word, is by saying like Mary did, be it unto me according to thy word, right? That's the proper response. That's why he gave it, is for believing obedience. So we're learning here about the gospel of God specifically concerning what his son accomplished, right? Let's go down to verse 16. Now I think you know, not too very long ago, we did a weekend on sin, grace, and newness of life. And in that weekend, I took a lot of time, verse by verse, in this whole first three chapters of Romans. We're not going to do that today. If you were a part of that weekend, you can refer back to your notes. I think we still have the tapes of it somewhere in the fellowship house. I'm not certain. But today, I just want to touch a few points with you so you see the significance of these first three chapters. Down in verse 16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, is that different from the gospel of God? No. When you remember the gospel just means good news, this is very simple, right? We saw in verse 1 that it's the gospel of God concerning his son, Jesus Christ. It's the good news that God gave concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Would that be the same as the good news of Christ? Yeah, yes, it would. Yes, it would. So we're talking about the same thing. The good news that's been revealed regarding what God accomplished through the completed work of his son, Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm not ashamed of it. How come? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's why believing is so important. Because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, right? Not for everyone who reads. Everyone who reads may not get the power of God unto salvation. But it says the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. Both get in once they learn about this good news of God and do one thing. What? Believe it. See, I think it's very interesting that it says here that it doesn't say it contains the power of God or it reveals the power of God or it leads you to the power of God. It says it is the power of God. These words are described as the power of God. And that we could spend a lot of time on as well, but I'll let you pursue that further yourself. Verse 17 says, for therein, in what? What are we talking about? The gospel of God, right? Therein, in it, in the gospel of God, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith or by believing. Tremendous truth here. In the gospel of God, it says the righteousness of God is revealed. And what we're talking about here isn't the righteousness that God has, although that's a wonderful thing too, to learn how righteous God is, but it's talking about the righteousness that God gives. Okay? In this good news, what's revealed is the righteousness that God gives man. Why is that so important? Well, we're going to see in a minute that man on his own can't have any kind of righteousness. So the only kind of righteousness we can have is the kind that's given to us. If nobody gives us any, you know what we're stuck being? Unrighteous. Yes, so I'm thankful somebody righteous is willing to give us righteousness, and that's God. And it's in this gospel of God that the righteousness of God is revealed. That's good news. I'd call that good news, wouldn't you? Yeah. And you know what else is great? It says it's revealed. It's revealed. And this is tremendous because sometimes we forget. You ever hear people say, I found God. I found the answer. You didn't find nothing that wasn't revealed. You know, you didn't find anything that wasn't revealed. And it's important to remember because sometimes we feel pretty, well, look at this great truth that I dug out. Well, you only dug it out because God put it there to begin with. You understand? We didn't discover anything that God didn't want to be discovered. So we ought to, you know, just keep the ego where it belongs. If he hadn't wanted to reveal this stuff, you know who would have discovered it? Nobody. I seem to recall there was a mystery that God wanted to keep hidden for years and years and years. And you know what it kept? It stayed hidden, didn't it? Until God chose to reveal it. So this is where God's goodness and God's grace to man are revealed. If he hadn't chosen to reveal them, we wouldn't be finding it. You understand? So it's sort of like saying, well, you know, I discovered the sun coming up this morning. You know, that what an achievement, right? You walked outside and there it was, and it'll be there tomorrow. We didn't really find anything that God hadn't put there to begin with, right? I'm very thankful he did, however. And the reason he revealed it, is to the end that you and I can not just know it, but then do what? Believe it and receive the righteousness of God. See? Now, the next section is the part people don't like to read in Romans. But let me tell you a little bit about it. See, God's told us that what he has to reveal to us is good news, right? Good news is only good news to me if it has something to do with me, right? If you came over to my house and said, the war is over, and I said, you know, what war? And you said, well, the war in Mauritania, where the heck that is. You know, I'd say, well, you know, can you pass the salt, please? But if it was the war in Ohio, I'd be thrilled to hear that, wouldn't I? If I don't think that the news has anything to do with me, then it would not be good news to me, would it? See? And man may not know how important it is that the righteousness of God is revealed. Man may not know what good news that is, that the righteousness of God is revealed. And that's why this next section of Romans is written, to show everybody that if it were not for this good news, we would be in the soup. And that's the purpose for what in verses 118 and what follows. And I thought we'd read a few of those together, okay? It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We've just read about the righteousness of God, right? Now suddenly we see the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. See, very simply put, God can't stand sin. God can't stand sin, okay? God is light, right? And in him is no darkness at all. Sin is darkness. There ain't room in this town for the both of us. You understand? God and sin can't coexist. Many people think that the idea of grace means that God, like in his old age, has learned to tolerate sin. Doesn't bug him as much as he used to when he was a young God. Oh, no. He hates sin. Always has, always will hate sin. That's what makes grace such a wonderful thing, as we'll see. Okay? But the wrath of God is revealed also. from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Boy, you can't read the Word of God, can't read the Old Testament without seeing very clearly what God thinks of sin, you know? And it's interesting that it says it's men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They're unrighteous, but it says they hold the truth. Well, how about all the people, how about that man in Borneo who never had a chance to hear that? How can you say he holds the truth? You know the famous man in Borneo that they always tell you about? I don't know why it's Borneo, but what the man in Borneo who never had a chance to hear, how can you say he holds the truth? Well, that's going to be explained in this section, okay? Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Boy, what a tremendous truth in God's Word. See, that the Word of God tells us, and the truth of the matter is, even without the Word of God, man can know about God. Man can know what's right and what's wrong. Now, man can't know everything in the Word of God, but it says that which is revealed he can know, right? So you can know enough just from looking around. Just from looking around without ever cracking a Bible, you can know enough to do what's right. But even those who don't have a Bible, they can look around and know enough to do what's right. But as we're going to see, they still choose to do what's wrong. Oh, you see? But there's enough just looking around. The man is so made that just by looking around at God's handiwork in what he's done in the physical world, we can know about the ways of God. We can't know everything, but we can know that which has been revealed, and there's been plenty revealed. And you know, this truth is interesting because it really shows me how something we've been robbed of in our day and time. You read so much in the Word about what moves in the hearts of men, especially if you read the Psalms. What is it, the one about when I consider the heavens? David talks about when I consider the heavens and all of the things that move in his heart and his mind when he considers the heavens. People don't do that anymore. Have you noticed that? You can read in previous generations how somebody would watch a sunset and just be moved to tears by the sunset. Have you noticed that doesn't happen much anymore? You know, the guys your age, you hear that and kind of laugh. Oh, sunset, yeah, it goes down every day. What's so moving about that? You've been robbed. Oh, you understand? You've been robbed. You think it's funny that anybody would laugh at a sunset. But boy, you know, how could a sunset compare to the special effects I saw in this movie I watched last night? That's phony, though. That's phony. And you're moved by something phony on a piece of film, and you've been robbed of the ability to be moved by that which God does in the world. You think that's funny? You know, if somebody stole the ability to love from you, would you be happy about that? If somebody stole the ability to think from you, would you be happy about that? No. Well, you have been robbed of the ability to see what God's put in the world around us. I've been robbed too. You know, that should anger us, and that should perhaps move us to consider what we could do to undo what has been desensitized in us. Have I lost you completely? This, you know, that's not the point of my teaching today, is throw out your TVs, but it's an interesting point, isn't it? That God says you can just look around the world, you can see enough to know how I work and who I am. And I wonder today how many people really can. Now, that doesn't make God unrighteous, because God put the ability in us, right? And if we have chosen to make that ability calloused and stunted, it was our choice. But isn't it interesting? I mean, I have to ask myself, when's the last time I just saw something in nature and was moved by it? If I'm not, that's my fault. Oh, you see? Because God put enough, even in the natural man, to see just in the world around his ways and to respond accordingly. That's why he could say this in Romans 1, that even, you know, even a man without the Word of God can know, can see things that are revealed about God and his ways. So I've got you all heavy now on this one. That was sort of just a side point. Okay, write it down, think about it later. But it's an interesting point, I think, you know, because you read in the Word of God, you read even in secular literature from 100 years ago, and see how people are moved, just moved by, to awe by these things they see in nature. And you think, oh, people were sure different then. Oh, no, they weren't. No, they weren't. See, if anyone is stunted, it's us. See, so something to putting your thoughts for later. Quit thinking about it right now so we can get back to what God's trying to teach us here in Romans. But the point is that man can know enough about God to respond if he chooses to, okay? In verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Okay, well, there you have it. God says they're clearly seen. So if I don't see them clearly, there's something wrong with my eyes, okay? But they can be clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were what? Thankful. Boy, here's another great truth. See, Romans 1, maybe it's making you angry to read this stuff. The natural man will get angry at this stuff. What do you mean? I don't know what's right. What do you mean I could know who God? What do you mean? These truths cut right to the heart of the natural man. God says he's revealed plenty about himself just in the world around us. And God says that the natural, even the natural man, is capable of seeing God's ways just from that, without ever cracking the Bible. Can see, at least he can see that which has been revealed. And then God also says, "So you knew who I was, but you chose to not glorify me as God, and neither were thankful." Thankfulness is another thing we tend to laugh at. You know, that's something like you learn when you're a little kid, you know, when you're 5 and 6. Be thankful, you know, say thank you. But then when we're mature, of course, that's just, we realize that's just a childish thing, like wash behind your ears. I guess according to God, thankfulness isn't a childish thing, is it? He ranks it right up there with glorifying him as God, being thankful. Thankfulness is another lost art, even among many Christians in our day and time. And yet you'll find that if you read Philippians 4, thankfulness is one of the great keys to being peaceful. If you're lacking peace, maybe you want to look back and say, well, when's the last time I consciously counted my blessings? I consciously was thankful to God for what I do have. God counts thankfulness as a very significant thing, doesn't he? Verse 22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became what? They became fools. Oh, isn't that interesting? You ever wonder, as you're sharing God's word with somebody who really appears to be intelligent, and you say, this is so simple, and there's this person's so smart, why can't they see this? Why can't they see this? Because they're fools. It has nothing to do with human intelligence. It has nothing to do with how you would score on an IQ test. It has everything to do with man realizing that God's estimation of man is a true one. And that's something few men and women are willing to do. Let's keep reading, you'll see what I mean. It says that rather than glorifying God as God, rather than being thankful to him, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And boy, this is so interesting, because the natural man, on the one hand, will reject God, call us fools for worshiping God, but if you watch him, where he'll end up is worshiping little silly gods. Because man was made to worship. Man was formed, made, and created to worship. And man will always, invariably, end up worshiping something. When man rejects the true God, who's the only one worthy of worship, you watch, he'll end up with some silly little god and revere this silly, stupid little thing, although he's rejected the God of all creation. Man will always end up worshiping something. And it's always going to be less than the true God, right? If he rejects the true God. You know, and you can read about it in the Old Testament, right? They had their little statues, they had their fish gods, they had their other gods. That's where man will always end up, you see? Because that's the way man is so made. Now, maybe I should mention at this point, we're reading about they who rejected God, they who weren't thankful, they who didn't glorify him, they who worship stupid little gods. You know who those they are? It's all those other people out there, except, no, that's us. That's us. This is God's estimation of man. This is God's estimation of man right here. There are two ways to respond to the words that are this blunt and this cutting. You know, one way is to say, well, heck with that. I know I'm better than that. You don't know what you're talking about. Which is the way some respond to the Word of God. You know, we read about light and darkness, right? So how some run from the light because they don't like what it reveals. And there are certainly going to be people who hear words like this and say, how dare you say that about me? Why, I'm just the smartest guy that ever walked. But there are going to be some who read these words and say, man, you're right. What does it take for a man or woman to read these words and say, this is true? I don't know. I don't know what it is in the workings of the heart, but it's called believing. You know, what is it in the heart of a man or woman that would cause one to reject this and another to say, that's right? Oh, you could come up with theories. Well, if you've been hurt bad enough by the world, then you'll receive this. Oh, I don't know about that. I know 6-year-olds who accept these words, and I know people who've been beaten down all their lives who still reject these words. But I know until we accept these words, we'll never have the good news of God concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, living in us, you see. That's why these words are so important. Here's God's estimation of man. And remember, when we read about what they did, that's us. And that's why it says God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. The record continues here, of course, and it gives one particular example, very, very clear-cut example, of how man does just that. How just in looking around at nature, man can see the way God designed things, and then he consciously says, well, I'll do the opposite. That's the nature of man. See, not just sin, but enjoying it. Not just rebellion against God, but enjoying it. Like verse 32 says, to sort of sum up this section, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but they have pleasure in them that do them. See? I know this is wrong. I know God says it's worthy of death. Where can I get some more? You know? And how can I get a few others to join with me? That's the nature of man. That's what God says about man. Well, I don't like that. Well, I don't really either, but you know, it's true. It's true. And as you'll see as we progress this morning, it's essential, not even so much to the new birth as to your enjoyment and my enjoyment of what we have in the new birth. See? Because this was written to saints primarily, you know? So a lot of this stuff is what we came from, what we used to be, perhaps. Why do I need to hear about all this now? Well, let's keep going, and I think you'll see this. In chapter 2, it says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you, the judge, do the same things. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Men love to judge. I mean, men, I'm talking all-inclusive now. We love to judge, don't we? And somehow we get the notion that, well, if I'm sharp enough to judge error in others, then that sort of means I'm above it. No, sorry, you know, invalid argument. Why put all this effort into judging? I'm just as guilty as those I judge, you know? And yet men love to judge each other. Well, you see, and I'm not sure if we're going to hit this verse or not, but there's one verse in here that talks about there's two basic ways to respond to sin, the way the Judeans did it and the way the Gentiles did it. The way the Judeans handled sin was by all judging each other, you know. The way the Gentiles did it was by all excusing each other. So the Judeans knew that everybody sinned, and their response was, let's all judge each other. The Gentiles maybe were even a little smarter because they realized everybody sinned, so they said, well, let's just excuse each other. Then we can all feel good about what we're doing at least, you know. But that's the nature of man. And no man is excusable. It says in verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou, look at verse 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? This verse, I should point out to you, I've heard taught on many occasions, based on this verse, all you should talk about is how good God is. Because what they say is hearing about the goodness of God is what's going to cause men and women to repent. Well, first of all, it doesn't say hearing about the goodness of God, does it? It says the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. And really, in context, this word lead, first of all, doesn't... Let me give it to you exactly, if I have it here. It's a general word that means to bring, okay? in context, I would suggest to you what it's saying here is not that tell people about how good God is and then they'll repent. First of all, that's not true. You know, there are some who will hear about how good God is and believe, you know, but I'll make this real simple for you. Those who I've heard teach about, never, you know, don't teach any negatives, just teach how good God is. For example, they would not teach Romans 1, 2, and 3, because that's kind of negative. Just teach the goodness of God. Teach the goodness of God. How can you understand the goodness of God if you don't understand the badness of the situation that he's redeeming us from? You understand? I would suggest to you that what this verse is talking about is that the goodness of God has made a way of repentance. Because God is so good, he has made a way of repentance. That's a truth we'll find throughout his word, right? Remember Ephesians 1:11 that we've gone back to so many times in the course of this series? That God had a plan, right? And he worked out the plan, but the reason he had the plan to begin with was because he desired to help, right? He desired to help man because he so loved. Everything God has done for us gets down to the fact that he wanted to begin with. That he so loved man, you know. I would suggest that what this verse, you know, more accurately can be understood as is, it's God and his goodness made a way of repentance. See, so here's a man who's judging and thinking that he's above it all. That's the man who's despising God's way of repentance. Because God has said, every one of you is unrighteous. Not a one of you can do it on your own. But because I love, I'm going to make a way that you can receive my righteousness. I'm going to make a way that you repent. And here in my self-righteousness, I've decided that I'm above all that. So I don't need any help. Thank you, God. Thank you kindly. But I've got this handled myself. Would that be despising the goodness of God? Sure. So I just suggest to you anyway that that perhaps is a better way of understanding this verse. Not so much a matter, just preach about how good God is. Don't teach about the wrath of God. That might turn people off. Well, God wants to tell us about the wrath of God, right? That God was afraid it might turn people off? Why did he put it in his word? So that teaching doesn't really hold water for him, but certainly the concept that God was so good that he made a way of repentance, because he certainly didn't have to, did he? You look at not only man's initial sin, but man's continual rejection of God time after time after time, and even God's own people rejecting him time after time after time. If I were God, I would have started fresh with somebody else long ago, right? But God isn't like us. God's good. And in his goodness, he made a way of repentance. For me to think that I could attain righteousness on my own would be to despise God's goodness and reject his way of repentance. You understand? It's pretty simple, really. Let's go down to 2:15. One of the great points of emphasis of the record from here and on into chapter 3 is that what's being said here about man applies to both Jew and Gentile. See, some of those who were of Israel would read these and say, yeah, those, you're right. Boy, those Gentiles, you're right. They're not thankful. They don't worship God as God. Boy, you're right. Those Gentiles are really terrible. And God has to stop and make the point of, well, now I'm talking about you of Israel also, okay? Because Israel, were they set apart by God? Yes, they were, see? But they were really just set apart by God for one purpose, and they weren't set apart by God because of their merit, were they? No, they were set apart by God because God needed some place where the Redeemer could be born, and God needed some place to commit his word to. And we'll see that in a few verses. But in verse 15, I told you about this one. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. There's the two approaches, right? There's the two approaches. Is we either decide we're all going to accuse each other or we're all going to excuse each other. And depending on how you're made up, that's the church you go to. You know, if you like the idea of being punished for your guilt, then you hang out with those who like to accuse each other. If you like the idea of just, I don't want to think about it, then you hang out with those who excuse each other. But neither one gets rid of the problem, does it? Neither one gets rid of the basic problem that man on his own is unrighteous. That's why we need to go down to... If you want to take the time reading every verse in this, it's tremendously illuminating what God says about man. But we don't have that time this morning, and I don't really want to take a verse-by-verse examination of this. But in chapter 3, verse 9, kind of the sum of the argument regarding Jew and Gentile is in chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they're all under sin." Okay? So to sum it all up, man, Jew, Gentile, male, female, black, white, old, young, all under sin. There's the point of this whole section here. All under sin and can't get out. Okay? I've fallen and I can't get up. You understand? Can't get out on his own. Here's what God says about man. And it's written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand it. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." You noticing these very all-encompassing terms here? All, none. There's no sum in here, you know, a few. No, it doesn't even say many. It says all and none. There's none that doeth good. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law said, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Pretty clear now, isn't it? God's estimation of man. Now my response is either to get mad and say, "Oh, I'm not going to listen to any of that. Who are you, God, to say that about me, man?" Or my response is, it's painful to admit it, but you're right. Well, that's the choice we have to make. Therefore, it says in verse 20, "By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." See, even the law to Israel did not make them righteous, did it? As we read about it, and we may read more about it today or next week, the reason the law was given was to make known sin. The main reason, two reasons really. The law was given to show the need for a Savior, and the law was given to point out sin. God gave the law as an honest offer to Israel. It wasn't to trick him, but would you like to be righteous before me by your own works? Here's how. Okay? If you'd like to be righteous before me by your own works, here's what you got to do. It was an honest offer, but it was an offer no man could fulfill. That's why what the law did, to any honest man, it pointed out, geez, I need a Savior. I can't do this. You know? And it also pointed out what sin was. Because sin's transgression. And once man had the law, then there was no question about what sin was, and there was no question that we got plenty of it. You understand? That was the reason for the law. And that in turn pointed to the need for a Savior. See, and that's true of Jew and Gentile, all in the same boat. Now, I was looking at these posters they put around the school that I get such a kick out of, and I realized, boy, I agree with them. There's one back there that says, "All races, all creeds, same dreams, same needs." And I thought, well, that's true. We probably would disagree on what those needs are, but that's it. Every man's got the same need, and every man is incapable of providing it for himself. See? This is pretty clear-cut stuff, isn't it? There's really only two proper responses, or two possible responses. And one is to get mad and walk away, and the other is to say, is believing obedience. See? What's remarkable to me is you look at this estimation of man and you wonder, why in the world would God even bother with us? You know? The more I read this stuff, the more that song, "Amazing Grace," the amazing part becomes really real to me. You know what I mean? Because why in the world, even just after what Adam did, why would God bother? And yet God makes this wonderful promise, and he's faithful to fulfilling the promise when nobody even cares but a couple shepherds. You know what I mean? He sends angels to announce this thing to a couple shepherds. Nobody else cared. Oh, do you understand? At any point in time, you look at if man's response were the criterion, God should have just stopped even trying long ago. You know, there's a Bible teacher who goes to a parable in Jeremiah and shows that every time something doesn't work, God throws it out and starts with something fresh. Boy, I'm sure glad he doesn't. I'm sure glad he doesn't. Because if so, he wouldn't be working with man anymore. You know? But somehow, by God's amazing grace, even though we're in this state, Look what verse 21 says. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Oh, isn't that, aren't those refreshing words? Remember, it talked about the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel of God, right? And then we saw in verse 18 of chapter 1, well, the wrath of God's revealed just in nature. We can see it all around us, the wrath of God against sin. But now, in verse 21 of chapter 3, we're back to the righteousness of God revealed. I'll tell you, when I get to verse 21, it makes me so thankful to have a God, to have the Word of God, to have a God who so loves that He'd give His only begotten Son. I'm thankful He took the time to tell me honestly about my condition, because it sure makes me thankful for His amazing grace when I get to verse 21. You know, that now, despite all of this, the righteousness of God's been revealed, been manifested to you and me, to you and me. Oh, man, oh, man. I'm very thankful for that. How about you? Even the righteousness of God, it says, which is by believing regarding Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that do what? Believe, for there is no difference. That's the simple response required. And when we do, we receive the righteousness of God, not for our works, not for our achievements, our merits, but simply by His grace, you see. For verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Remember the example about swimming? Yeah, I guess that's one people still remember about, you know, I think I used two different destinations. One was across the Atlantic, the other was across the Pacific, but the illustration's the same, right? It says, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All men have sinned. Jamin might do a little bit better, but he still comes short, right? Maybe I can't get 5 minutes into the day without sinning. Maybe Jamin can make it till noon without sinning. But we both come short of the glory of God, right? And the example we used was, let's swim to Hawaii, you know? And boy, as you're drowning, you can pat yourself on the back for getting farther than anybody else, but you still didn't make it, did you? See? You can judge everybody else. Boy, look, I'm so much better than all those people who drowned back there. You know? But you still can't make it, can you? That's true of all men. So what, you did a little bit better? All of sin comes short of the glory of God. That's why without God's help, without a Redeemer, without what He chose to do by His mercy and grace, we're all drowned, aren't we? And, you know, that's what I love about this fellowship. I was telling somebody, this is just a side thing I wanted. Somebody was talking to me afterwards about how they kind of felt at home here, and they'd only been here a couple times. And I said, you know, in a lot of ways, I said, this is a fellowship of broken people, you know? And what I meant by that wasn't broken down people like, you know, all ex-alcoholics and stuff like that, but people who realize, at least if you're around here for very long at all, you come to realize that a great emphasis in what we do and in what we endeavor to hold forth from God's Word is that we get honest in recognizing who God is and who we are, you know? And therefore, people who pride themselves on their great ability aren't going to feel real at home here. But those who recognize their need for a Savior, and those who recognize their need even as a Christian for God's help continually, I think they're going to feel at home here. You know, because one thing that seems to pervade not just this fellowship, but even more the fellowships that meet in the home during the week, is just that common attitude of, hey, we're all messed up. And we all needed a Redeemer. And boy, isn't it great that God gave us one. And I'm kind of thankful to be part of a fellowship like that, because I know how messed up I can be. And still, you know, even as one who is righteous before God, I still know how messed up I can be. So I'm blessed to have other people around with the same recognition about themselves. It sort of removes all the need for deceit, doesn't it? Removes all the need for putting up little, you know, happy Christian fronts. And we can just be real, not negative with each other, not speaking lies with each other, but honest about what we need and honest about who we are and honest about the grace of our wonderful God and Father who's given it to us. I think that's a great place to be, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it says we're justified how? Verse 24. Freely, freely, freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. I think you probably know about this word freely, right? You know what the word freely means? Without a cause, without any possible reason. See, that God looked down on us, and I think you can see this from chapters 1, 2, and 3. God looked at man, He saw no possible reason for justifying man, but He did it anyway. We gave God no inkling of a reason. You know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that seek after God even. No, not one, we read in chapter 2, or the beginning of chapter 3. And he did it anyway. See, this is the word used, of course, in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it says they persecuted him without a cause. Remember what Ken taught 2 weeks ago about what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you were here, you don't forget that teaching, I'm sure. What did he do to merit that? What did Jesus Christ do to merit having those thorns driven into his skull? What did he do to deserve that? What did he do to deserve being beaten the way he was beaten? Put a bag over his head and punch him and say, "Who punched you? Who punched you?" What did he do to deserve that? Absolutely nothing, right? Did he do anything even slightly harmful, hurtful, evil to bring that upon himself? That was totally undeserved. Same word used here of God's grace to us. Just as he didn't deserve any of that wrath, we didn't deserve any of this goodness. In fact, what we deserved is what he got. But the great news is he took it for us willingly, so we could have the righteousness of God. Oh, isn't that a fantastic truth? We go on and on in this stuff, as you know. But see, we're justified freely, justified without a cause, by the grace of God. Man. You know, the reason this I'm getting into this material with you today, and the reason I think it's so vital for the Christian, is because many of us at one point, you know, most of you guys are born again, if not all of you, and many of us at some point in time recognize the need for a Savior. We can confess Christ as our Lord, believe that God raised him from the dead. But I wonder how many Christians really realize what they were saved from. You know, we realized that we were going through tough times, maybe couldn't make it on our own. Maybe not even realize that. Just somewhere back there when I was a kid, my parents told me to believe on Jesus Christ. I said, okay. And that's wonderful. That got you born again. God made it that simple, and I'm thankful he made it that simple. But you know, I meet so many Christians who don't really appreciate the grace of God. It's not amazing to them. You know, what God's done doesn't thrill them when they think about it. What Jesus Christ did by his freedom will doesn't bring them to tears when they think about it. And there can only be one reason for that. They don't really know what they were saved from. You know, they don't really know, they haven't really read or believed an accurate estimation of how unsavable they were. You know? Because if I really believed how unsavable I was, I'd thank God every day for what he did for me. You know? And boy, if that doesn't thrill you as a Christian, if God's grace isn't a daily thrilling reality, maybe you've neglected Romans 1, 2, and 3. Maybe you've got your own estimation of how bad you were, and you need to remind yourself of how bad you truly were. See? How totally unsalvageable we truly were. You know, there are those who avoid this, and they say, well, we don't preach negatives. I don't believe that's negative. You know, it's honest. Just like we've talked, if the leg's broken, it's broken, right? God will heal it, but you don't say, oh, my leg's not broken. Yeah, it's broken until it gets healed. Well, we were this before we became that. That's not negative. That's just truth, you know? And so many Christians are lacking in any deep appreciation for what they have. And I'm sure they look around at other Christians and say, boy, I wish I could be enthusiastic like that. Well, God's no respecter of persons, see? Those who are most thankful are simply the ones who most realize what they were delivered from. And that has nothing to do with your experiences in life. You know, I wish I could go back and be a heroin addict. Then I could really be thankful to God for what he delivered. Hey, what we read in chapters 1, 2, and 3, if we believe it, is worse than anything we did. Because it's more than what we did. It's who we were. Who we were. See? And the more we realize that, boy, you can't help but being thankful for God's goodness. That's why this stuff, I believe, is in Romans, because if we're going to appreciate and enjoy what he's done for us in Christ, we need an accurate estimation of who he did it for. And these chapters, if we read them honestly, will tell us that, as you've seen at least a little piece of perhaps this morning. Chapter 4, and if you want something to read this week, maybe you could read the rest of chapter 3 and on into chapter 4. Because again, one of the great truths in Romans is that all of this is received by believing, right? Simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of chapter 4 expands on of chapter 3 expands on that truth, and chapter 4 gives a great record of one who did believe, which is Abraham, as a parallel and as really a model for the rest of us in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But today I'd like to close out with you in chapter 5. Oh, let's start last verse of chapter 4, talking about Jesus Christ. It says, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by believing, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Oh, look at that. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are born again, you know what you have? You have peace with God. What's that worth? Oh, did you pay any attention to what we just read in chapters 1, 2, and 3? Peace with God. Peace with God. Oh, it's like we sang in that song right before we prayed today, right? Where is it here? Number 4, thank you so much. At His throne I am welcome to bring my request. At His throne I am loved. At His throne I am blessed. That's not just a right of birth, you understand? Well, of course, I'm an American. I got a right to go anywhere I want, even the throne of God. Oh, no, you don't. No, you don't. No, you don't. That right was bought and paid for you and me. You know? Otherwise, we had no right to approach God. In fact, we had no right to approach anywhere near God. But He gave us that right through the life of His only begotten Son. And now it says we have peace with God. We have peace with God. What a wonderful truth. That you can approach Him anytime with anything, and He wants you there. What price could pay for that? Only one, the life of His only begotten Son. And He was willing to pay that price for us. Man, oh man. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Down in verse 6, it says, for when we were yet without strength, maybe now we believe that we really were without strength. Oh, but I feel kind of strong. No, God says, without strength, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the I don't like hearing those terms when they're applied to me. So, they're true. You know, they're true. I was without strength. So were you. I was ungodly. So were you. And He still died for us. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. I haven't gotten in yet, have I? God commended His love toward us that while we were yet, what? Sinners. He died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were what? Enemies. Enemies. Flat out enemies. Well, can you call it anything less than that from what we read in Romans 1, 2, and 3? Men and women who not only disobeyed God but delighted in it? I would call that an enemy. See? So those are hard words to read, but true words. And words that sure make you thankful once you recognize them. Because here, even when we were enemies, what happened? When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So if that was true, then being reconciled, we're certainly going to be saved by His life, right? When we were enemies, He still chose to reconcile us to Him by the death of His Son. You know what reconciliation means? It means getting together. It means getting together. We're back together with God. And He chose to do that when we were enemies. Oh, do you understand? It wasn't that He saw, you know, Alex is, I know he's not born again, can't be right, but he's trying awful hard, so I'm going to reconcile him. Oh, no, He did it when we were enemies, when we were at our worst. There's Alex rebelling against me every chance he gets, and getting others to join him. I want to be reconciled to him. Oh, you see? Man, oh man. Peace with God, reconciled to God. We had nothing to do with it, except saying, okay, I believe that. The biggest hurdle to get over is when God flat out says, here's who you are. You know? And in fact, we didn't even need to agree with all of that to get born again. But now would be high time to read it and realize how true it is. If you're lacking in appreciation for what God's done for you in Christ, part of the good news is, here's where He brought you from. Maybe it would be good for us as Christians to go back and acknowledge that. And it sure makes you a lot more thankful for where He's brought you to. If you kind of think in the back of your mind you were this close and then God brought you the rest of the way, you're not going to be very thankful for it, are you? You know, well, you know, I could see the beaches of Hawaii just in the distance. I was almost there, and then God dragged me in. No, the reality was I didn't get out of San Francisco Bay, right? And then he brought me all the way. When I recognize that, makes me awfully thankful, doesn't it? And now not only has he made me righteous, but reconciled to him, at peace with him. It'd be pretty good if he just declared me clean and left me alone, you know? Well, you're clean now, but I sure don't want to hang out with you. No, not only clean, but welcomed in his presence. What a wonderful thing he's done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Mike, I would like to have you come up and lead them in that first verse and chorus of that song again, at his throne, okay? And then I want to do something with these guys before we close out.
Everybody got it? Number 4. First verse in the chorus. Here we go. Into God's rest I am entered today. Christ my Redeemer has opened the way. Now in the kingdom of
we'll do a tune-up on that song with you some other time, but I wanted you to remember those words, you know, that into his rest you're entered today, and he's opened the way, and in the presence of God you're known, and you can come boldly to his throne. And I just think before we close out today, I want to do another table turning on you, like we do on occasion, and you know what that means. First row, third row. Is there anybody in the last row? No, so you guys in the fifth row somehow bunch up. Oh, there's a few of you back there. But at least first row and the third row, turn around and face the guys at the table behind you, because we're just going to take a moment and pray together, okay? And real specifically, what I'd like you to do today